Do you ever feel like you need a rest? Well, okay. Yes, I guess so. It's a common complaint, isn't it? That we don't have enough time to rest. Too many things to do. Too many responsibilities upon our shoulders. Except perhaps for some of you younger ones. We live in a busy world. For all the modern conveniences that we enjoy today, I think life is perhaps busier today than it was in days gone by when there weren't all these modern conveniences. Now we can, when it gets dark, turn a light on with a flick of a switch and continue to work well into the night. Whereas in days gone by, when the sun went down, when the candle burned to the end of its wick, that was it. And people were in bed by 8 in the morning and had a good night's sleep before they got up at 5 o'clock again. No, we don't live in quiet, restful times. Even when you turn the TV on, it's nothing but busyness. The picture has to change at least once every few seconds in order to keep this generation interested. Full of busyness, of change, of excitement, but not a great deal of rest in our lives today. The passage that we're looking at this morning speaks of rest. It's not really speaking of the rest of a good night's sleep. It's not speaking of the rest from physical toil and labor even. But it is speaking of a rest that is much more profound than that. We saw last week that the writer of Hebrews had a warning for the people that he was writing to. A people who were overwhelmed by trouble, overwhelmed by suffering, overwhelmed by persecution. They were Christians, and they lived in a society that hated Christians, in a society that persecuted Christians, in a society that tortured and even killed people just because they were followers of a man called Jesus Christ. You can understand that such people would want rest. Rest from that suffering. Rest from that persecution. Rest from that anguish that they had to endure day by day as their own family, their own friends, those they loved, as well as they themselves, were constantly in danger from those opposed to them. A longing for rest. And the writer warned these people who longed for rest that they mustn't seek for the rest in the wrong place. Because, you see, these people were in danger in their longing for rest, in their longing for refreshment, in their longing for release from the oppression that they were experiencing. They were in danger of denying Christ. They were in danger of turning away from the gospel that had been preached to them. They were in danger of looking for that rest in their old way of worshipping God. And so we saw that they were warned, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Do not harden your hearts as your fathers did when they tested the living God in the wilderness, when they refused to obey his call to enter the promised land. and turned with hardness of heart against him and were condemned to die in the wilderness. Don't be like them, the writer said last week. This week, in our continuing studies in Hebrews, we continue to follow this warning as he emphasizes some more the importance of the rest that they should long for. Indeed, the rest that can be theirs without having to turn back to the old way of worshipping God. For indeed, this real rest, the root to this real rest, is to be found in the one that they are contemplating rejecting. To deny Christ will lead to death in the wilderness. Now, this passage speaks of rest in three different and distinct ways. The main idea that we have here is, of course, the rest of the promised land. That destination for the nation of Israel that had been brought out of their slavery in Egypt and were on a pilgrimage that was intended to end in a land flowing with milk and honey. A prosperous land. A land that had cities that they had not built, but that they would live in. That had fields and vineyards that they had not planted, but of which they would reap the harvest. A land that would be protected by the living God from all their enemies. A land that was gifted to them by their God as their inheritance. A land of rest. Rest after those years, decades, centuries of slavery in Egypt. This was their destination. The promised land, a land of rest. But many of those people did not enter that land. As we saw, a whole generation, all the adults who had left Egypt except for a handful, never got into the promised land. They never entered the rest that had been promised to them. They failed to reach it. And the writer says, we too need to be careful. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. This is the ongoing warning, you see, of the danger of unbelief. For why was it that these people did not enter the rest? Well, he's already told us that they didn't enter because of unbelief. A rest that was theirs for the taking. If only they would believe God, obey God, trust in God. But they wouldn't. They refused. And the promised land of rest was not theirs. But Israel didn't all perish in the wilderness. A whole generation certainly perished in the wilderness. But the writer here goes on and says that even Joshua, one of those who didn't rebel, Joshua, one of those who did believe, did trust the message of God, did respond to the call of God, even he, upon entering the promised land, failed to take the people into a land of rest. For you see, the promised land was not the ultimate rest for the people of God. The promised land was simply a symbol. It was a picture of a rest that was prepared for those who trust in God. In fact, the promised land is based upon another rest. The second rest that is mentioned here, which actually comes first chronologically in terms of time, it is the rest of creation. For the writer says, the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. The seventh day, the last day of that period of creation, no creating was done on the seventh day, except to make it a special day. The seventh day was a day on which God rested, and a day that he then set apart for the people to rest, to cease from their regular labors. And this again was symbolic. It was intended to proclaim, to illustrate that God had a rest for his people. An enduring rest for his people. Isn't it interesting that in the Genesis account of creation, the first 6 days all began with a morning and ended with an evening? But not the seventh. There's no evening on the seventh day. Perhaps an indication, a hint, that the rest of God is an eternal rest. The rest of God has no end. And while the seventh day does come to an end, and we begin our labors in a new week, that seventh day is a picture, is a pointer to a greater rest, an enduring rest, an eternal rest. And so these two things are pictures for us of something greater. For you see, the writer has already hinted at this. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Isn't that interesting? He rested on the seventh day from all his works. But the writer says his works were finished from the foundation of the world. From the beginning of the world. From its initial founding. What this is hinting at is that God's plan preceded creation. God's purpose for mankind was all there in his mind even before he made the heavens and the earth and populated them with birds and animals and man. Before Adam and Eve ever walked in the Garden of Eden and talked with God there, God had a plan and a purpose for them. Before ever Eve listened to the serpent's temptation and Adam followed his wife in eating of the forbidden fruit and plunging the whole of mankind under God's wrath and condemnation for rebellion. Even before that happened, God had a plan. God had a purpose. And all of that was part of it. His works were finished from the foundation of the world. His plans, his purposes were established. They were set. They were ready. And all of these things that then transpired during the course of unfolding time, as year followed year and century followed century, and so generation followed generation, all that happened to fulfill his plan and his purpose. And so the rest of the seventh day was no accident. It wasn't that God got to the end of the sixth day and thought, well, I think I've just about finished all that I want to make. I'll rest tomorrow. I'll have a break from all of this. No, it was all planned. That the Almighty God, supreme in power, in strength, who does not need to rest, chose to rest to symbolize something precious for his people. That there was prepared for them a rest. But more specifically, it was to symbolize something that would only really have a richness to it after the fall, even though it was instituted before the fall. The picture of rest provided by the promised land expanded on that rest. God rested from his labors. Man is to rest from his labors. But what are his labors? Well, we get the hint of it from the promised land picture, you see. The contrast is between what? Egypt and Canaan. The promised land is the contrast between slavery and freedom. Between bondage and hardship and scarcity to freedom and abundance and rest. There's the contrast. What is man's labor? The labor of enslavement. Enslavement to ourselves. Enslavement to our own obsessions of seeking our own ends rather than serving God. And the promised land provided a place for the children of Israel to serve God and to be blessed by God. And now we begin to understand, don't we, that the children of Israel, even when they entered the promised land, never got their rest. Because you see, they never fully served the Lord. Disbelief was always characteristic of this nation as a nation. A refusal to trust and obey the living God. And so the writer is able to say that if even Joshua didn't give them rest, even though he brought them into the land that was to symbolize rest for the people of God, it failed them because they failed God, because they refused to believe, because they refused to trust and obey, because, you see, they continued to labor. They continued to work for themselves. So this leads us to an understanding of the real rest of which the writer wants his readers to be aware of, to understand and to pursue. That the rest that God intended, that God planned before the foundation of the world, was a rest from sin, a rest from the labor of overcoming or seeking to overcome this curse upon us. The rest of freedom from bondage, the rest from freedom of scarcity to abundance, to richness, to peace, to perfection. This is what is the destiny of those who believe. For he says, we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The they being those who did not believe. Those who believe enter the rest. Those who don't believe do not enter the rest of God. And this has been true for all people in all of time. It was true for that generation in the wilderness when Joshua and Caleb stood before them seeking to persuade them to hear and obey the voice of God and to go in and possess the land that had been promised. On that day, there was a way to real rest for them, trusting in the promises of God. Here's how the writer of Hebrews puts it. He uses very interesting language. For good news, he says in verse 2, came to us just as to them. Some translations say the gospel came to us just as to them. For the gospel is good news. That's literally what it means. Good news. I kind of like that translation, gospel, because we think of gospel in terms of Jesus Christ, of his sacrifice on the cross, don't we? When we think about the gospel, about the good news, that is what is conjured up in our minds. And the point the writer is making is this, that there was a good news for the people of Israel in the wilderness that wasn't just about a land with cities that they hadn't built and fields and vineyards that they hadn't planted. There was a good news for them that wasn't simply about earthly living conditions, as great as they might be. But they had the gospel of Jesus Christ. They heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. How did they hear it, you ask? Well, they heard it in all the pictures and the symbols, the types that were presented to them. They heard it day by day in the sacrifice of the morning and evening lamb. They heard it more particularly in the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. They saw it too in the sacrifice that was made of the Passover lamb as they celebrated that feast year by year by year. In the various sin offerings that they were to bring, the offerings for uncleanness, the various cleansing rituals that they had to go through, all of these things were the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. While Jesus' name was never mentioned, certainly, and while these were but shadows, not the reality, while they were just sketches, they were dim outlines. Nevertheless, the gospel was there. And the gospel was believed by some. The fact that the gospel was believed by some makes all the others certainly without excuse, doesn't it? It's not as though here was a generation of people who were disadvantaged by their circumstances. Disadvantaged by the fact that all they had was sacrifices and offerings, a tabernacle to proclaim to them the glory of God, the holiness of God, the wisdom of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. It's understandable, we might think, that under such circumstances, people would fail to see what it all meant. But you see, the fact that some did see what it all meant left all the others without excuse. Even in the Garden of Eden, when God first placed a curse upon Adam and Eve, hope shone its light into the darkness of that day. a hope that I believe Adam and Eve understood. Abraham came before all the sacrifices that Moses introduced, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. As the revelation of the Old Testament unfolded, more and more of the richness of the provision of God for rest for his people was made clear. And these people had the gospel. They had the good news. But we're told, the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who heard. They did not believe. And so they could not enter God's rest. They could not enter into the fullness of what God had prepared for them, even in the symbol of the promised land. It never produced for them the great prosperity that God had promised if they would be faithful to him, because they remained unfaithful to him. But there is remaining a rest. Those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, but there is an ongoing possibility. Hundreds of years later, David penned Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not be unbelieving. The possibility of entering the rest of God. And that possibility endures today for us. The same message, the same echo that we see over and over and over again in this passage, so much so that it almost becomes monotonous, and we think that the needle of the record has got stuck. The man's in a rut and he can't get out. Psalm 95 quoted over and over and over and over again. But you see, it emphasizes for us that for every generation, there is the possibility of entering into the rest of God. It wasn't for the Israelites alone. And their failure to enter into the rest of God hasn't meant that no one enters it. The rest of God was prepared before the foundation of the world for those who would believe in Jesus Christ in any and every generation. And so the writer of Hebrews calls upon his readers to consider, to stop, to pause, to think about what they are considering doing. Why go back to a system of worshipping God that failed? That failed to produce in the people the faith that led to rest. Why go back to all of that when something better has come? Why go back to the symbols and the shadows when the reality is here? For the object of faith is not the sacrifice of a lamb upon an altar. The object of faith, even for those who sacrifice lambs on altars, was the promised one who was to come. Every Jew who had peace with God in the Old Testament had peace because of their belief in the promised one, the promised deliverer, the promised sacrifice, not because they believed that the lamb that they were burning would save them. They were saved in exactly the same way as we are, except they looked forward and we look back to the sacrifice. For them, chronologically, that sacrifice would be made sometime in the future. For us, chronologically, that sacrifice has been made in the past. The same sacrifice saves all. And it's by faith in that sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we are able to enter into the rest of God. Because you see, remember what I said earlier, the rest of God is a rest from the labor of slavery to sin. And it is Christ that brings that freedom. And so the writer urges at the beginning and at the end of this passage, verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And again in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Here were a people who needed to be encouraged, who needed to be stirred, who needed to be challenged to persevere with faith in Jesus Christ. For this is something that takes our active involvement. Not that any activity on our part actually saves us, but nevertheless, there is this responsibility that is placed upon us, that we must exert ourselves, that we must strive, that we must do all within our power to ensure that we are walking worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make every effort to make your calling and election sure, knowing who it is that works in us. Yes, we rely upon God, and it is his strength and his strength alone that enables us to serve God. But we don't just sit back as though God's going to somehow manipulate us like a puppet to do his work, to do his will. No, we need to get up. We need to stand on our feet. We need to follow Christ. We need to do the work with faith in God. And trust in Christ, that it is his sacrifice alone that brings us peace through which we enter into rest. You see, Christ is better than anything that went before, because Jesus Christ is the one who is the route to real rest. Do you have faith in Christ? For it is only with faith in him that you can enter God's rest of heaven.